Well, we live in interesting times. Religion and spirituality are suddenly big players in the political and social scene across the world. Faith groups have voice and power and the right to be heard. Spirituality is round every corner, on every bookshelf. The skepticism we've been taught for the last 200 years that has closed the skies above us and that has paved the world beneath us with concrete which flattens us hasn't made us any happier or more fulfilled. Suddenly, it's all right to admit to so-called religious experiences or spiritual leanings, to being wistful about something deeper, the longing for the real in the midst of the mundane, to looking beyond or beneath the surface of modern life with its fatuous slogans and its glossy images and its relentless pressures, to find some sort of connection with something more meaningful. Human beings are hungry. And in the volcanic eruption of spirituality talk today, it's all right to admit it. That makes being a Christian both easier and harder. Easier because there's plenty to talk about. Don't you find that? The best-selling fiction paperback in the whole of history, The Da Vinci Code, is a faintly ridiculous book about Jesus. But it's also harder, because at the end of almost any conversation you have with someone today who you meet, with whom you try to talk about your faith, you'll find them saying, of course, that's true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me, let alone for everyone. In our postmodern climate, relativism says there are no absolutes. Subjectivism says I must decide for myself what is good or bad, true or false, beautiful or ugly. Pluralism says in the religious and philosophical arenas, no position has the right to declare any other position wrong. It's the air we breathe today, isn't it? It's the climate in which we operate as Christian people. It's where, frankly, the gloves come off. See, talk about our human journey. Share your sense of uncertainty, ambivalence about what is true. Offer people an open-ended ethic and an absence of judgment on controversial issues, and you're likely to be welcomed and congratulated, even liked, as someone who's humble and open and inoffensive. Claim that you know a truth that everyone should believe, or a behavior that everyone should avoid. Claim that certain truths are objective and non-negotiable, and then suddenly you're labeled arrogant, narrow-minded, even dangerous. And suddenly you realize that liberalism can afford to be liberal only to liberals. And the rest of us are, well, you know some of the names. Fanatics, fundamentalists, bigots, hate-mongers, fascists, Ayatollahs. And the names hurt. And whatever we say, the temptation when we're bombarded by the names is to lose our theological and moral nerve. And we need courage. And courage is a commodity in relatively short supply. Because there's a lot of fear in the Western Church today, isn't there? Fear of postmodernity. Fear of the complexity of human experience. Fear of making mistakes. Fear of not winning approval. Fear of not saying what we truly believe. And it is to counter fear in Christian mission and discipleship that Jesus gives us this extraordinary teaching in Matthew 10. The primary thrust, of course, as we've seen, was to the first disciples, but the issues for us are staggeringly similar. The first half of the chapter, which we've looked at, is about what the disciples should do. The second half, where we are today, is about how they should respond to what is done to them. Now, if you're a sympathetic but as yet uncommitted observer of Christian things here today, and I'm glad you're here, Every Sunday there are people in that position, in this congregation. If you're in that position, you're going to find some of this passage strange and rather daunting, honestly. I mean, frankly, it's a bit of a recruiting executive's nightmare for the Christian faith. It's a bit of an ad man's nightmare, too. What thoughtful seeker, for example, wants to read of Jesus' words in verse 22? All men will hate you because of me. Or if you like your Christianity fairly warm and your God essentially friendly, you know, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, that sort of thing. Verse 34 is honestly more than a little jarring. And well, not very Christmassy somehow. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. No, the gospel is serious. Jesus is a divisive figure. Being a Christian can exact a high toll. Because we're in a conflict of kingdoms, and the need for the rule of Christ in our lives rubs the world spur the wrong way. And we know about it pretty soon in our Christian walk. So discipleship is a risky business. It always has been. It always will be. That's not to be a cause of panic among us. But the purpose of a passage like this is to spark some cost-counting, some sober reflection, some mature assessment of what we're about and of how we're getting on. And the stark principle here is that we can expect opposition as Jesus' disciples. And the Lord's teaching gives us five little pointers, I suggest, to keep us rock solid in our faith. Here's the first, verse 24 and 25. As we face opposition, don't be surprised. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more members of the household? Aren't you frustrated a lot of the time at the way in which the Christian faith and the church are portrayed in the media, on television, plays, theatre, cinema? You know, goofy clergy, half-witted churchgoers. It hurts, but it's no surprise. His ministry was perfect, and they called it the work of the prince of demons. Are you hurt by the name-calling? God's squad was the great badge when I was at university. Fundamentalist is the one that is used for evangelical bashing today. It's nothing new. It shouldn't disconcert us or worry us or frighten us. They called him Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, Lord of Dung. If he was maligned and misunderstood, do you think we won't be? No, says Jesus here, don't be surprised. As I've been maligned, so it will happen to you. And it's not a random, meaningless experience. It's just the way things are. It's the way they treated me, and so it's a sign you belong to me. So don't be afraid of being called names. And if you speak out and you're called names, relax, because it's part of our joint identity with Jesus. Those names bind you and him together. So don't let them throw you off balance. Don't be surprised at the name calling. Be encouraged. It means we're his. Second, verses 26 to 31. Don't be afraid. And Jesus says it three times, verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31. He doesn't say there's nothing to be afraid of. He says there's only one person we need to fear, end of verse 28, and that is the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. He points us in two vital directions. First, he says, look on, verse 26. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. One of the things I find that hurts most and that frankly makes us fearful is the thought that the opponents of Christianity may actually succeed. The lies may prevail. The lies may be so persuasive that the truth is never really known. Jesus says here, look on. Look to the end. And don't be afraid. Don't focus too much on the here and now and grow discouraged. Truth will emerge at the end. That's why, verse 27, it's wise to get on with declaring it now. Because one day, every opponent will be silenced. The truth we're speaking will triumph. It will be vindicated. One day, all our friends will know that there is a God and that they are accountable to Him. The truth will not be concealed forever. It will come out. And because the gospel is destined to be known, we're bound, verse 27, not to hold it back, not to creep around whispering about it, but rather to proclaim it from the very housetops. And if we do, what's the worst thing that can happen to us, honestly? A bit of name-calling? A bit of abuse? A bit of violence? Well, even death itself. And to answer this question, Jesus says, look up, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What an extraordinary thing to say. Imagine somebody saying something like that to us today. Fear doing anything, says Jesus, that would cause you to be cast away by God. We don't often think of the doctrine of hell as an encouragement to fearlessness. But here it is. Fear is a funny motivator in the Christian life, isn't it? Fear of what people think. Fear of being thought inadequate or a fool. Fear of rejection. Fear of being snubbed by colleagues or family. A lot of the time, if we're honest, and certainly this is my experience, it paralyzes our witness. It makes us freeze. So many situations. Some parts of the world today, of course, being a Christian does carry that ultimate risk. The fear even of death is a reality for some of our Christian brothers and sisters. In a way, it isn't for us. But death, you know, says Jesus here, is the worst that other human beings can do for us or to us. But God can do worse still. And Jesus' point is simply that lesser fears should be driven out by that greater fear. Fear of God and our eternal destiny is in fact the healthy response, more logical than the fear of looking foolish before other people. How absurdly trivial is that fear compared to the fear of what God thinks of us? See, we would say of a situation, oh no, Christian people could even be killed. But in Jesus' radical otherworldly framework, he would reply, fear not, you can only be killed. John Chrysostom was a great giant of the early church. And he was hauled before the emperor and threatened with exile if he didn't renounce his faith. You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house, he said. Then the emperor said, I will kill you. You cannot, said Chrysostom, for my life is hidden with Christ in God. Then I'll take away your treasures, said the emperor. You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. Then I'll drive you away from every person in the world and you shall have no friend left, says the emperor. No, says Chrysostom, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, says Chrysostom. There is nothing you can do to harm me. Well, you know, it was that sort of faith which converted the world in the first century. Bad fear in the Christian life is always, and really most of the time, only met by a grasp of the big picture of God's eternal purpose. And good fear? There is a good fear, you know, in the Christian life, and it's there in that verse. Good fear? Who are we to fear? Why, verses 29 and 30, a God who watches over every detail of our lives and who numbers our very hairs, who knows when every sparrow dies. Hell and sparrows, an extraordinary mixture, isn't it, of metaphors to encourage us. See, when we're standing, trembling, in work or college or wherever it is, speaking for Christ, trying to live and act with transparency and integrity and humility, suffering for him in some way, he knows, and he's close, and he's interested, and he cares. Why? Because he is immersed, says Jesus, in the details of our lives. How much more valuable are we, says verse 31, his redeemed children than the mere sparrows. And the point of mentioning this benevolent sovereignty of the Lord is not to produce a hope of an easy ride. Of course not. The whole passage is about how difficult the ride is. No, it's to foster deep confidence in difficulty. It's to convince us that we're never abandoned or unloved, or that God does not know what we're going through, even in the midst of persecution. As the young missionary giant Henry Martins once said, "If God has work for me to do, I cannot die." In the face of opposition, first, don't be surprised. Second, don't be afraid. Third, don't be silent, verses 32 and 33. Don't be silent. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven." We've already had that important word, did you see it in verse 27? Speak. Speak. A distinguished Irish professor and academic was once asked if he was a Christian. And he candidly replied, "Yes, but not offensively so." And I identify with that. Anybody, you know, in the professions can identify with that. For practical purposes, Christian equals nice person, good sort, decent bloke. Oh, well, you know, that may get your leg pulled, but it's not going to take you into Matthew 10 territory. Most of us have had the experience of meeting people at work who've said, "Oh, do you know so-and-so?" And we've said, "Oh, yes, they're members of our church." And then there's a sort of puzzled pause, and the other person says, "Goodness, I'd no idea they were religious." And you immediately just feel a little ache, for you know that they've simply kept quiet. There comes a point for every single Christian, whatever age or stage, when silence won't do. And nor will just mumbling about church or denomination or whatever we're doing or whatever it is. Nor will merely being kind or nice or decent. Though of course we want to be all those things, don't we? No, the Lord Jesus needs to be acknowledged and confessed by name. We're not ultimately confessing a theological leaning or a spiritual preference or a particular lifestyle. We're not promoting a denomination. We're confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And that, honestly, is a lot harder sometimes. Gandhi, the great Indian Christian leader, was very drawn to Jesus as a person. He was very drawn, in particular, to Jesus' moral teaching, but somehow he never managed to move beyond that. And in a correspondence he had with a wise missionary called L. Stanley Jones, Jones wrote exasperatedly to him, "You have found the principles, but missed the person." And quite honestly, sometimes in our witness, that's our difficulty too. Jesus gets left out. We talk about everything under the sun, but we're shy to speak his name before others, as it said in verse 32. The extraordinary thing is, when you do speak his name, and when you do stick his neck out, two extraordinary things happen. And the first, I can tell you from my own experience, the first is that you will feel good and strengthened by honoring the name of Jesus. And it will be 100 times easier the second time you try to do it. And the second thing is there in verse 32. We acknowledge him on earth, and he acknowledges us before God in heaven. We're loyal to him here, and he is loyal to us there. We stand trembling at work, saying, in effect, I'm part of Jesus' team. And in heaven, Jesus says to the Father, she's one of mine. He's one of mine. What a thought. What a thought. But then think of the other side. Think of the pain of not being acknowledged. Isn't it extraordinarily hurtful if people you know or people with whom you're friendly don't acknowledge you? Think how incredibly hurtful it is when someone near or dear won't acknowledge you, or worse still, disowns you. Think of that. Again, our witness matters. How can we keep quiet about being Christ's when so much is at stake? Don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Fourth, don't be naive. Verses 34 and 35. There's something slightly shocking about these verses 34 and 35. And some of you here from, perhaps from Southeast Asia, will know better than any of us what some of this is about. People who've come to Christianity from different faiths will know sometimes how it works out in the family. I've seen it myself where Muslims and Jews have been converted. I've even seen it in Northern Ireland where new Christians have shifted even things like denominational allegiances. The most natural, normal relationships in the world. The circle of our deepest security might well be affected by the gospel. And it's wise not to be naive about that. And Jesus spells it out in painful detail. For some of you, becoming Christian will, in your family's eyes, have amounted to shame, betrayal, and rejection. Some of you will have hurt your parents and brothers and sisters immeasurably by the step you've taken. At best, the family response may be coolness. At worst, it may be disinheriting, disowning, and even violence. For anyone becoming a Christian in a home where there's little sympathy for the gospel, there'll often be, even in Britain, quite a sense of dislocation, which you feel if you're a student and you come to faith and you go home for the first time. Things will feel different, and it can be mighty unsettling. Oh, you've heard about standing against the world, but suddenly the world is in your own home. Listen to this testimony from a new Christian talking of her atheistic father's rejection. I can understand why he objects to my decision, because he knows nothing of the gospel and believes all religion is superstition. But you would think at least he would be happy that I'm not an alcoholic, a drug addict, a prostitute, or a criminal. I've never had such joy in my life. I have never loved my father so much, yet he has cut me out of his life. And Jesus says in verse 34, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace, but a sword. And he goes on to quote Micah 7, saying, don't be naive about these things. Yes, of course we value and love our precious families. We do everything in our power to honor them. But the gospel may impact even on family ties, for nothing must stand in the way of our love to Christ. And that brings me to my last point very briefly. Jesus' theme in these extraordinary verses in the second half of Matthew 10 is about our faithfulness and our discipleship in mission. The gospel makes big demands. It's bound up with heaven and hell. It divides people, even in families. It creates division. It provokes opposition. So says Jesus, don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Don't be naive. And finally, fifthly, don't be half-hearted. Verses 37 to the end. Following Jesus is a radical, risky, all-consuming business, not for the faint-hearted or for the half-hearted. And that figure of speech in verse 37 says it all. Anyone who loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. It's a hard word. When you set out to follow Jesus, you surrender earthly life and even family relationships as your ultimate value. You say and believe there is something bigger, better, more real than even these precious human relationships, and that is the life of God in Christ, with nothing knowingly or deliberately held back from him. See, verses 37 to 39 are a magnificent, uncompromising statement of discipleship. We're called to be like Jesus, to act as he did, to accept the same treatment, to face a hostile world, and to do it as he did without fear, to confess his name before other people, confident that he is speaking for us before the Father. We're called, verse 38, to take our cross. And the person carrying a cross, you know, in first century Palestine, is on a one-way route to death. This isn't about putting up with some difficult personal situation, you know, anything from a chronic disease to a cranky mother-in-law, you know, I've got my cross to bear. That's not what this is about at all. No, this is, in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's phrase, a call to come and die. Suddenly, what I want in career and plans and relationships and health and future and comfort and home and family and all the rest was seized. And all of life, every facet of existence, is weighed by whether or not it's done for Christ's glory. And the paradox of all that is there in verse 39. Forget about Dan Brown and the secrets of the Da Vinci Code. The whole secret of existence is here in verse 39. It's wrapped up in these haunting words of Jesus. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It could hardly be more contemporary, could it? Grabbing on to my life, holding on to it, seeking to preserve it, making it nice, making it comfortable, making it the way I want it to be, even throwing in a little bit of spirituality here and there, is the one sure way to lose it forever. That's the thing about the gospel. It doesn't just bring us into conflict with other people. It makes us look hard at ourselves. There's an inner struggle for us, too. We talk a lot today about finding ourselves, don't we? Here's Jesus' take on this deep human hunger which only the gospel meets. And as we lose our life in self-sacrifice, we find we gain it 1,000 times over from the God who numbers the very hairs on our head. Seek happiness and fulfillment on your own terms, argues Jesus, and you'll never find it. Pour your life away for other people by, for example, verses 40 and 41, representing Jesus to the world. Or even verse 42, doing something as transcendentally significant as giving a cup of water in Jesus' name. And you will find yourself and know true joy. Well, there it is. This is Matthew 9 and 10. The call of Christ in the gospel is a call to discipleship. He calls us to death so that we may know fullness of life and joy. Is it risky? Yes, it is. So he says, don't be surprised, don't be afraid, don't be silent, don't be naive, and don't be half-hearted. In the end, the greater risk is following your own brand of Christianity, of making up your own gospel That won't carry you into eternity. So let's live the risky lives of Christ's servants and disciples to his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great and in some ways alarming words in this chapter of Matthew's Gospel where we've been listening to your voice. We long that you would give us not just an increased understanding of them, but that they might live in our hearts so that we might live in turn like the Lord Jesus, not afraid, not surprised, not naive, not half-hearted, working for him, glorifying him in our lives, knowing the presence of his Spirit with us all the time. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.